Thank you, worship team. Love seeing our children head down to children's ministry. Love hearing about the way that the Word of God is being given to them and the seeds are being sown in their hearts. Pray for them. Pray for them as well as for all of our ministries that God would bring fruit about in their lives even at an early age. Well, once again, it is our privilege to turn our attention to the Word of God. This morning we are back in Luke's Gospel, Luke's account of the Lord's life and ministry. And the section before us this morning begins in chapter 6, where we will be looking at the first 5 verses. Now, if you have been with us, then you'll recall we are in the middle of a very severe controversy in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come face to face with the religious leadership. He's come face to face with the purveyors of Second Temple Judaism, which has taken the religion set forth from God in His Word and has added to it an untold number of rules and restrictions so that it is now completely different in many, many ways. Jesus is in confrontation. The confrontation regards His mission, it regards His message, and it regards His Messiahship. The timeline of Jesus' ministry at this point would have been 1.5 to 2 years. He has already amassed a massive following. He has a reputation of a godly teacher, a spokesperson for God in the eyes of His disciples. He has in many ways demonstrated that He has in fact the power of God through His ministry of miracles. And this has come into full head collision with the leadership. Now you remember that according to Luke, it started in chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus healed a paralyzed man. The man had been lowered to Him through the roof. I wish I would have been able to see what that was like. But they his friends and possibly family lowered him through the roof directly in front of Jesus. Jesus sees their faith. He recognizes the man's faith, and on the spot, in front of the Pharisees and in front of all the people, He pronounces this man to be forgiven of sin. And beloved, before we go any farther, that's the simplicity of the gospel. That by faith alone, in Christ alone, there is forgiveness of sin. It really is that easy. Now, it leads to a life where we strive to walk in the newness of life. But the gospel comes back to faith. Faith in Christ. Jesus recognized His faith, recognized their faith, and pronounced him forgiven. Grants individual pardon, grants forgiveness, grants eternal life. Now, here's the rub on this. Only God can do that. So in that moment, Jesus pronounces forgiveness and He takes onto Himself the prerogative of God. Only God can forgive sin. And that's where the issue is for this confrontation. Then, when confronted by that, or at least knowing the hearts of the Pharisees and the way that they questioned and challenged Him, in order to demonstrate that He actually does have the ability to forgive sin, in order to say, listen, this is, I'm not just saying this, but to show you that I can actually do this, He healed the man as only God can heal. So He forgave the man as only God can forgive, and then He healed the man as only God can heal. The proof is in the pudding, you could say. And Jesus says, here's a whole bowl of it. Then we come to the next section, the calling of Levi the tax collector, and in everything that happens leading to this point, it culminates with Jesus condemning the religious hypocrisy of the leaders when they try to make a spiritual case against Him. Basically, what they're doing is saying, listen, okay, so you say you're from God, why are you acting in this way? None of the people who say they're from God eats with sinners. They don't hang out with sinners. They fast, and they live by these rituals, and they obey the law, and they do all these things. Jesus, you're not doing any of that. They try to make a spiritual argument against Him. All other religious leaders behave in a certain way. Jesus, listen, even your cousin, John the Baptist, did. He fasted. But you're going against our religious rules. You're going against the restrictions. Well, Jesus' response was to say, God never wanted all that. God didn't want that, especially the things that make your life harder when God worked to provide ease and comfort. So what you have with God is peace, forgiveness. You have love with God. But it's not something that you can earn or even maintain, and that's the issue. It's a gift from His goodness, from His mercy. It's something that you receive and embrace by faith alone in Christ. And it has to be this way because of who you are as a sinner. It has to be this way. God is not fooled by our condition. So be honest about it. Be honest for your need for mercy. And He'll be glad to grant you mercy because He is a gracious God. That's the point. That's what He was saying. Well, all of that flies immediately in the face of everything that they held true about their place with God. And that brings us now to this section on the Sabbath. And I've been praying about this all week. I wish I could convey to you the importance of the Sabbath. I'm going to try to do that. And we're going to look at some of the restrictions. But the Sabbath was absolutely integral to who they were as Jews. The Sabbath was foundational on what it meant to worship God, what it meant to be in right standing with God. There were basically two different things that made someone Jewish. It was circumcision for men and the Sabbath for everyone. And many scholars said that observing the Sabbath was more important even than circumcision. Now we'll get into some of this, but this passage is like an atomic bomb that's dropped right in the middle of Israel on his statement. In fact, according to Mark, it was after what Jesus said about the Sabbath, where it says that the Jewish leaders went with the Herodians, whom they hated, in order to conspire against him to kill him. This was the turning point, the issue of the Sabbath. And Jesus takes it head on. He actually, with what he says, he pours gasoline on the fire of resentment that was already building against him. And he had to do this, not because he's a troublemaker, but because the situation was so bad that the structure of religious Judaism at that day was beyond renovation. It needed demolition. Unlike most religions that will venerate a sacred place or an object or something like that, for the Jews, they venerated time, specifically the Sabbath. It's what made them Jewish, was their observance. And that's why Luke will record even other instances where Jesus took on the Sabbath. You'll remember in chapter 6 or in the next section, he's going to heal a man with a withered hand. In chapter 13, there's a woman who is hunched over, some kind of a back spinal issue that's kept her hunched over for 18 years. He's going to heal her on the Sabbath, specifically on the Sabbath. And then in chapter 14, a man with dropsy, again, on the Sabbath, to demonstrate his lordship over the Sabbath. Ultimately, the main idea for this section is found in verse 5, where Jesus announces that he is Lord of the Sabbath. As I said, we're going to look at that claim in detail, but ultimately, that claim so enraged the leaders that it becomes a turning point in Jesus' ministry from here on. From here on out, their investigation on who he is basically over. Now it has turned into a prosecution. Now they are amassing evidence against him in order to lead to the death penalty because of this intersection with the Sabbath. All right, let's look at it together, starting in verse 1, chapter 6. Now it happened that on a Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered and said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, beginning at verse 1, Luke sets the stage for us by describing the context. And the context is key. There are several events happening all in this section that really add to the weight of what Jesus says. The first thing that we notice is that Jesus and his disciples were passing through grain fields. That may feel like a small point to make, but it's actually very important. Some translators have listed this as corn. It wasn't corn, if you have that in your Bible. It was wheat and it was barley. And the reason that's important is because of what the disciples were doing with it in their hands. Now, Israel was primarily an agrarian culture. So there's going to be gardens and fields and crops everywhere. And without the modern kind of farming equipment and technology that we have today, land in Israel that is suitable for farming is scarce, and so they're going to plant absolutely everywhere they can. They're going to plant over fields, they're going to plant over trails, they're going to plant next to houses, they're going to plant absolutely everywhere that we can, whether it's people's property or not. And in this case, Israel was blanketed almost like a spider web over the land with different trails and paths for people to walk on. And so you took a big area, that whole area was yours, you planted whatever you could despite the trails or paths that are moving all through the land. And so Jesus and the disciples, they're on one of these trails and they're walking through someone's wheat field. Now in terms of the disciples eating other people's crops, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a second, isn't that kind of like stealing? I mean, I'm not going to drive down the road today and see something and jump over the fence and grab what I want and take it. You can't do that. Like, what are they doing? Why would Jesus allow this? Isn't it stealing to eat from other people's fields? Well, the answer to that is no. And in an amazing act of compassion from God, he put in his law the ability for people who are walking along a field to grab what they need to eat. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, you can see what it says. It's just a wonderful mercy of God, a compassion, a recognition of travelers and even the poor. In verse 24 of chapter 23, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So he says, listen, when you're walking, if you're hungry and you're walking by a field, it's okay to reach out and to grab some and to eat it. Now don't use equipment. I mean, you can't go in there and harvest whatever you want. That's theirs. But if you're hungry, it's okay. You can have some. It's not a problem. The idea here is that food is scarce. Food is scarce. So when you're walking along, since everyone walked, and you're hungry, it's okay to feed yourself. The only prohibition is harvesting for personal gain. Don't put it in a basket. Just eat what you need. In fact, some farmers would even leave rows of crops unharvested for that specific reason in the corners of their fields. So the disciples are walking along the paths and they reach out with their hands, and what they would do is they would just probably let the wheat move through their fingers and they would collect the tip of it. And when you have the wheat or the barley, you would take it in your hand and then you would rub it together. That's what Luke actually says. When you rub it together, some of you may have done this before, the pressure is separating the husks from the seed. So when you rub it together, after a little while, it separates, and now you have seed, the heavy, and then you have chaff, and you blow it away, goes away, and then you pop it in your mouth, and that's it. That's all it was. There's not a big harvesting operation. There's no tools. There's no work. It's just grabbing it, separating it, and eating it. Luke uses the word here to rub it. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. He specifically wants us to know that they took it and that they were actually rubbing it in their hands. There's a reason that he makes note of that. But that's what it is. Now, the reason that Luke makes note that they rubbed it in their hands is because, according to the Jewish law, that act was considered threshing. It's a process of harvesting. Just that act alone was in violation because it was constituted as work. It was a violation of the rabbinic rules for keeping the Sabbath. Now, what isn't said here is the fact that the disciples knew this. They were aware it was the Sabbath. They knew what they could do and what they couldn't do. And yet it's on the Sabbath and they're doing it. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this wasn't the first time Jesus talked to them about the Sabbath. Jesus had already okayed them. He had already communicated what was appropriate on the Sabbath. And they knew it was fine, and so we find them doing that. They certainly wouldn't want to knowingly violate what they thought was a law of God in front of the Son of God. And so they knew that this was okay. So that's what they did. Well, we come to verse 2, and we're introduced once again to everyone's favorite friends, the Pharisees. They have been waiting for this. It's one thing to condemn Jesus for what he says. And you can't condemn a miracle per se. It's kind of hard to see a miracle and say, you really shouldn't have done that. They tried to do that, but that doesn't go over very well with the people. You should not have healed that paralyzed man or raised that boy from the dead or whatever the case is. But this was different. Now they had an actual, verifiable violation of the law. There's no good that's being accomplished through this. It's a violation. Plucking the grain on the Sabbath was clearly defined as harvesting. And they accused Jesus because of the behavior of all of them. And in the Greek here, the word you is in the plural. So they're putting on Jesus the responsibility for the actions of everyone else. Jesus, you're letting them do this. You're responsible for this. Now, there's a lot of questions we could be asked about this, especially when we just read Deuteronomy. I mean, we just read Deuteronomy where it says, let them eat what they want. I mean, fill yourself until you're satisfied. It's okay to do this. And so if that's the case, why would the Pharisees make such a big deal about this? Is there an actual prohibition in Scripture that defines this as work? Where do they come up with this? I want to give you a little bit of history. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on a little bit here. I want to give you some history on this so that you can just sort of feel the weight of restriction and how the Sabbath became such a burden for them. But when we think about the Pharisees were not only viewed as experts of the law, they were viewed and perceived as though their expertise went beyond the written word of God in the Old Testament and landed with the traditions of the elders. This is called the Oral Torah. Okay, so in the Jewish mind and Second Temple Judaism, you had two sources of divine truth. This is critical. You had the written law of Moses. That's what we've identified as the Pentateuch. In addition to that, you had the oral law. The oral law had as much authority because it came from the same source as the written word. Moses received the written word and then gave the oral law. That is what they're basing all of this off of. Now, many of the traditions of the Jews at this time were developed through Israel's history, but that was the basic understanding, and that's why they equated the oral law with the written law. They believed that when God gave the law to Moses to write, Moses then explained the details of how the specifics were to be followed. In other words, the Torah served as like a general prescription or a general idea, and then Moses gave all the details about those principles, both of which were authoritative. And you say, well, where in the world is that? I don't ever remember reading anything about the oral law and all of that. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I knew that you would. So, turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. I'm going to show you something maybe you haven't seen before. Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus 18, we have an interesting situation here. The law has already been given. And starting in verse 13, now it happened the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Would have hated this job. He's just listening to gripes and complaints all day. And Moses' father-in-law saw what he was doing for the people, and he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? Okay, here it is. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. You hear that? So he's already given the written law. The people are coming to inquire of God. I don't know what that is. There we go. So the people are coming to inquire of God. Well, what do you mean? They already have the law. Yeah, but they want details. And so here in verse 16, when they have a matter, it comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his law. I make known to them the statutes and the law. The statutes and the law. What is he talking about? Here's what the law is. And here's the way it's applied in your life. That is the foundation for why the Jews privileged oral tradition from Moses in addition to the written law. Now, the thing about this is that it wasn't actually the law of God, because Jethro is going to see this and he says, Moses, this is insanity. You can't do this for millions of people. Delegate for yourself others who can make these judgments for you. You need to set up a structure. And the rest of the chapter, or the rest of this section, goes down that these men, verse 21, need to be select men out of all the people, those who fear God, men of truth, those who hate greedy gain, place them over them as leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And so this is what Moses does. Now here's the distinction. If the explanation of the law was equal to the law, Moses would not have delegated that to anybody. He wouldn't have been allowed to. But he did. And it was okay. And it was wise. And so the basis for interpreting the oral law as authoritative as the Torah law doesn't actually have a basis, because it didn't come from Moses. Moses delegated it to others. That's a little bit technical in the history of this, but it's really critical to understand when we consider the way that Jesus confronted the Pharisees with the law on their understanding of the law. Okay, everybody with me? All right, good. Maybe. That's okay. Good. So, that is the basis for the two sources of what's considered the law. The actual law and then the oral tradition. Now when you say, well, wait a second, that was a long time ago. And we've all played the telephone game. We know how things become distorted. And how easy it is, especially when you're playing with your family and one of your children purposely says something a little bit different and you get to the end and it's like, where in the world did that come from? So how could the oral law have any kind of authority at all? Well, it turns out studies have been done on nomadic Bedouin type groups, and it turns out that the storytelling they share is extremely accurate. It's surprising. It is extremely accurate, especially when it's sacred. It made me smile thinking about this because when my kids were little, they want you to read stories to them, and so you read the story to them, and they always have like the top three books. They don't want anything else. They want these three books, and you've read it so many times, and so you're reading it again. And I remember one instance, my daughter, she's very young, she's probably two or three, and I'm reading the story, and I've read this about 17,000 times. I mean, it's all she wanted, and so I'm tired, and so I'm reading it, and I decide I'm just gonna skip a page. Or maybe I'll skip two pages. And so I'm reading through it, and I very, very discreetly, very covertly grab two pages and flip it over, and I begin to read. Well, stop the show. She grabs the book, looks up at me. Dad, no. That's not how the story goes. How does she know? Because it's important to her, and because it's important. And so the oral tradition was maintained, and that's been shown. The point is that it had the same authority. And so when the Pharisees were confronting Jesus, they believed that he was actually violating God's law. When the oral law was all put together, you might find this interesting, it's about 180 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, where it was written down and codified into a document. That was a massive, massive document, and that is what is called the Mishnah. If you've ever heard that Hebrew word, Mishnah, that's what that is. And so the oral tradition has a name. It's called the Mishnah. Now, over time, rabbis, especially the first few hundred years, would not just take that as explanation of the Pentateuch, but they would add their own explanation. And then more, and then more, and then more. And so they would comment on the commentary. And that later became this massive, massive body of work. I'm going to give you a couple Hebrew names here. So that commentary on the Mishnah is called the Gemara. And when you add it all together, the Gemara, with the Mishnah, with the Torah, that is called the Talmud. It's 22 volumes. And if you're so inclined, I have all 22 volumes in my office. I'll just talk to you after the service. It is the most tedious, boring stuff you could ever imagine. I've read some of it through the history. It's difficult to get through. But that's what it became. So this is what Jesus is confronting. The Mishnah alone has over 1,100 pages, and it goes into the most detailed descriptions of the smallest minutiae that you can imagine. And then the Gemara, the commentary on that, goes even further. I'll give you some examples in just a minute. Once this became codified, rabbinic Judaism today is based on that. That's what it's based on, all of that. Well, the Jews viewed it as authoritative. And in the very middle of this, one of the most important sections is the Sabbath. For anyone to be taken as a serious spiritual leader, they not only had to know the requirements, but they were expected to live according to them. And observing the Sabbath was critical to being recognized as a Jewish leader. I'm going to pause for just a second. I'm going to grab this handheld mic. Hold your thoughts. I'm going to grab this. Okay, now we won't have those issues. Sorry about that. Technology is amazing when it works. And when it doesn't work, it's a little distracting. That's okay. So here we are now. Jesus is in what they consider to be violation of the Sabbath. Now the problem is when you violated the Sabbath laws came from God. Therefore, they were in sin. And so when you violated the Sabbath, you were violating God. It was a sin against God himself.
And Jesus' teaching and actions about the Sabbath, as I said, is what prompted them in Mark 3:6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they could destroy him. While Jesus responds to them by bringing the focus back to who he is and his ministry. The truth is this is beyond a Sabbath issue. The Son of God created the Sabbath. There was a purpose for it. And it had been distorted. And for our text, despite what was written in Deuteronomy, the rabbinic tradition stated that when you collected wheat and rubbed it together in your hands, it was a form of threshing. I'll give you some more rules about this. They literally ignored the clear statements of Scripture that allowed for this and replaced it with their own views. The Jews were not permitted to work on the Sabbath at all, and the Pharisees applied that restriction in 39 different areas. And so if you want to know what it is that you're not allowed to do, they're very good about telling you what you're not allowed to do. Here are the 39 different ways that you cannot work. You cannot sow, you can't plow, you can't reap, you can't bind sheaves, you can't thresh, you can't winnow, you can't select produce or grind or sift or knead or bake. Anyone who shears wool is in violation. You can't wash it, beat it, dye it, spin it, weave it. You can't make two loops. You can't weave two threads. You can't separate two threads. You can't tie anything. You can't untie anything either. You can't sew two stitches. You can't tear something in order to sew it, so just repair work. If you trap a deer, you're violated the Sabbath. You can't slaughter the deer, flay it, salt it, cure it, scrape it, cut it. If you write two letters, you're in violation, and that's not two full letters, that's two letters of the alphabet. If you erase two letters, in order to write two letters, you're in violation. You can't build anything. You can't tear anything down. You can't put out a fire. You can't kindle a fire. You can't hit anything with a hammer. And you can't transport one object from one domain to another. Now, those are just general categories, and each category has a long litany of different specifications on what that looks like. Does that sound fun? That wasn't all. I listened to a sermon on this passage this week. I want to quote from that. Give you an idea of how restrictive this is. In the Talmud, there are 24 chapters of Sabbath laws. 24 chapters. There are 24 chapters of Sabbath laws, and one rabbi said that he spent 2.5 years studying from one chapter to figure out all the details and implications. There are laws that say you can't lift something, that you could lift something up and put something down, but only from certain places to certain places. If you lift it up in a public place and put it down in a private place, you're sinning. You could lift something in a private place and put it down in a public place, or you could lift it up in a wide place, but you couldn't put it down in a legally free place. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig or half a fig carried two times. If you put an olive in your mouth and rejected it because it was bad, then you couldn't put a whole one in next time because your palate had already tasted the flavor of the whole olive. If you threw an object in the air with one hand and caught it with the other hand, sin. If you caught it in the same hand, however, that's not sin because you didn't have to work to catch it in the same hand. If a person was in one place, but he reached out his arm for food and the Sabbath overtook him, he would have to drop the food and not return his arm. Or he would be carrying a burden and that would be sin. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. A letter could not be sent, even if it was from a heathen. No fire could be lit. cold water is allowed to be poured on warm water, but warm water cannot be poured on coal because the water would be working to warm it up. You could not bathe for fear that the water fell off you and might wash the floor, and that's work. If a candle was lit, you couldn't put it out. If it wasn't lit, you couldn't light it. Chairs couldn't be removed because if you moved a chair, it might make a rut in the dirt, and that would be like plowing. Women, I like this. Women were not permitted to look in jars lest they find a hair and be tempted to pull it out. That's what it says. Women can't wear jewelry because jewelry weighs more than a dried fig. There's laws about wine, laws about honey, laws about milk, laws about spitting, writing, getting dirt off your clothes. You could only use enough ink for two letters, not two written letters, as I said, two alphabetic letters. You couldn't put false teeth in your mouth. There's 1,100 pages of this. Rules and restrictions. From work to leisure, everything from beehives to figs to grapes. And it's just arguments back and forth from Pharisees and leaders about what you can't do. There's restrictions on how to carry things, how to hold things, like the position in which you're holding something, how to offer things, how to wear things, which utensils to use. There's restrictions that cover everything on the body from head to foot, from hair to hands to skin, even breast milk for babies. There's restrictions on how to measure, where to stand, what wood to use, wagon wheels, donkeys, and even how to treat a man's sweat. There are restrictions on bodies of water, including even raindrops. Well, I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. This is, can you feel the burden of it? God created the Sabbath to be a time of rest and leisure and enjoyment, to be emblematic of the rest, spiritual rest we have in Christ. That when you are with Him, you don't have to worry about working to do anything. That when you are with God through Christ, that you don't have to earn anything. You can't earn anything. You're just free to enjoy the spiritual rest He provides. By the time of Jesus, the Sabbath became a hated day among the Jews. You can't do anything. Let alone do you feel like you want to worship and thank God for the gift of the Sabbath. Just in picking and rolling and rubbing and discarding the chaff in their hands, the disciples had been reaping, threshing, sifting, grinding, winnowing, and preparing food. That's what the Pharisees said. It's just oppression. This is what happens when God's word is misused. This is what happens when God's law is misused. Whenever it's misused, it results in oppression. It reminds me of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, you really need to. Charles Spurgeon said he read it 100 times. It's a wonderful story describing this Christian life. But it reminds me of this particular scene. I'll quote from it. It's an allegory, and the main figure is a man by the name of Christian. He's walking with a companion named Faithful. And when walking along the narrow path, Faithful describes an experience that he had on the Hill of Difficulty. Faithful says that when he was about halfway up the hill, he had an encounter with the man. Quote, "Now when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind, and I saw a man fierce coming after me, swift as the wind, and he overtook me. So soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow, for he knocked me down and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him why he had served me so. And he said, because of my secret inclining to Adam. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward, so I lay at his foot as dead before. So when I came again to myself, I cried for him for mercy, but he said, I know not how to show mercy, and with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear. Christian says, who is that one? Well, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. And then I concluded that he was our Lord who rescued me. So I went up the hill. Christian said, I know the man who laid those blows to you. It was Moses. He spares none, neither does he know how to show mercy to those who transgress the law. Just like Moses in that story, the Pharisees are watching Jesus, they're watching the disciples, they're watching very closely, and the moment they see a violation, they lay it on. But that's not what God wants for the Sabbath, because the Sabbath demonstrates the rest we have in Him. That's what Sabbath means. It means to cease. Takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where God ceased from his work, blessing the Sabbath day. Makes us think of the Lord Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. It's not just a day off work. It pictures the enjoyment that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it really becomes an illustration for us, doesn't it? The Sabbath is an illustration of the relief and the rest and the comfort that we have spiritually in Christ. Very similar to how marriage pictures the intimacy of Christ and the church. It's a living illustration of the peace of God we have in Christ. That's the description found in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find that description, the rest of the Sabbath that we have in Christ. And this is important because in Hebrews chapter 3, what we find is the anger of God against the Israelites for not believing in Him. They couldn't enter the promised land because they didn't believe in Him, even though He had shown them His faithfulness. You remember the story, Hebrews chapter 3, in verses, starting in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith. And so they couldn't enter that rest. But then in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he told them to go into the rest of Christ. You do have rest through Him. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there's not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after today, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened. Verse 17, and with whom He was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but those who were disobedient? So we say, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us. The rest we have comes from the word preached and the rest found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have verse 9 a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entered a Sabbath rest. No spiritual work is needed. The salvation of God is rest from labor, and comes the blessing of eternal life. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, just to show, just as before, that he has the power to do this, in verses 3 through 4, Jesus brings up the passage that Dennis read for us earlier about the consecrated bread, and that story illustrates the compassion and the heart of God through provision. Ultimately, it concludes in verse 5, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You want to apply all these restrictions and all of these rules and all these interpretations over the Sabbath? Jesus confronts the Pharisees and he says, "You have no ability to say anything, for I am the Lord of the Sabbath." In other words, I am the Lord of rest. I am the Lord of the ease that the Sabbath pictures. And if you come to me, you will inherit that rest. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that in the toil and turmoil of life, in the struggle against sin, in living with the painful realities of a fallen world, there is actual rest and peace with God through Christ. So we look to him. He's our rest. He is our Sabbath. He is our satisfaction. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you once again for the promise of the Sabbath rest we have, the spiritual hope of eternal security in heaven found by faith alone in Christ alone. As we consider the nuances and the implications of what that means for our lives, we pray that you would work in such a way so that as we live faithfully walking in obedience, that the joy of our rest in Christ would be manifest to the world. We thank you for the joy of our communion with you and the fellowship we have with one another. And Father, we pray that you would make us living testimonies of the Sabbath rest, the spiritual comfort we have in Christ. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, would you all stand up for the last song? It's going to be number 354, The Church's One Foundation, number 354.